Turn with me to the 77th Psalm. We'll read the entirety of it. If I remember correctly, I think our pastor's wife used to sing that song, Hallelujah Square. It's been a week or two since I've heard it, but the message is still very true, and it gives us hope and an idea that God has more for us. See, the truth lies in this very fact that we will be able to celebrate everything that God has for us in eternity. And no sickness, no pain, no sorrow. Those of you that face issues in life, I know this, you will not face them there. Those of you that deal with sickness, cancer, bad knees, other physical issues, note this, you will not have those in heaven. And you will never worry about death in heaven. It doesn't exist there. So, matter of fact, this world is the only place that death really exists. I don't know if you realize that. Even in hell, you'll live eternally. So, or you'll die eternally more appropriately. Psalm 77. Let's read the first verses 1 through 20. 1 through 20. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old and the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart and my spirit make diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this, by the way, I just want to remind you that little term Selah is like holding a note, or it's like an expression for you and I to consider what's being said, to think about it. And so he says, after he goes through these things, he said, now think about what I've just said. Think about it. See, God's word is not just simply given to us so that we can have knowledge, but it's given to us so that we can have life in him. It's given to us so that we can make application of biblical truth for present life. We go on and it says, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that dost wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, the lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook, thy way is in the sea, and thy path is in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The sermon title tonight is The Believer's Journey. The believer's journey. Every one of us is going through this journey that we call life. I think most of you realize that already. I mean, even if you're just a few years old, you suddenly begin to understand that there's a span that people call life. And as you get a little bit older, you begin to find out a bit about death. Do you remember the first death that you saw? The first death I saw was my father at the age of 5. And then my aunt at the age of 7. I couldn't understand as a 7-year-old why the death of my aunt affected me more than the death of my father, and my mother did her best to explain to me that I had learned a little bit more about living and about life and how it impacted me in a different way because of my age. But can you remember when you saw death and realized that death was very real and that it could get close to you? Close to you. See, most of us, we see death in almost an artificial way. We see a casket. We see all the things that come along with, we try to make somebody look alive. You know, you walk up the casket and you say, boy, don't they look good? Well, I really understand that. I mean, and so please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But I really, really understand that statement. But they really don't look that good. They look dead. See, we make it artificial because we don't want to deal with death. We want death to be something that's off. And we forget that the journey of life has death in it. And so every believer, as you go through your life, every person that sits in this room, believer or unbeliever, you go through a journey, and it's a journey called life, and there's some good things and bad things that happen in it. In this particular psalm, the psalmist tells us, he expresses about the struggles of life. He talks about sorrow. He talks about searching for answers, for surrendering to God. And finally, he talks about the sovereignty of God. He brings us through the process of coming to the place where you understand that life isn't always fair and things aren't always good. And sometimes life, just as I've told you before, stinks. It does. Folks, those of you that raise teenagers, man, it stinks, doesn't it? I mean, hey, these kids, and it's not their fault. I mean, it's a natural thing for teenagers to be clueless about what it is to live life. Now, they don't think they're that way. But they really are, because they haven't gone out and worked a job. They haven't struggled to get up in the morning. You know, you stayed up late because your kids wanted to do something. You gave in, did it, and they sleep in on Saturday, and you go to work get up at 6 o'clock, go to work. And they don't understand that when you come home at 3:30 or 4 or 5 or 6, that you're wore out and you don't want to do anything, and they want you to take them somewhere and do something. And then after you've done everything you did Saturday night, stay up late and struggled all day long at work and did all those things, and they say, we never get to do anything around here. And that, you know, you want to kill them. You really do. You like to strangle them and, you know, at least let them pass out. Yeah, but they don't get that, and because they haven't lived enough of life. They haven't seen the sorrow of it oftentimes. They haven't seen the difficulty of it. They haven't seen what it means to do the things that you do simply because my stepfather, you've heard me talk about my stepfather. He was a difficult man. I mean, I knew he loved me. He never told me first that he loved me. I want Ruth to tell me first that she loves me every now and then. I don't want to be the initiator all the time. You know, I want her to say, you get up one morning and say, Gerald, you know, you're my favorite husband. And she only says that to me when I tell her that she's my favorite wife, though. And every now and then, isn't it nice to have somebody just initiate that kind of thing and tell you how much they love you and how much they care for you and all of these kinds of things? Well, it seems to me that in life itself that we just need to understand that there is a journey that we go through, and that in that journey there's good, there's bad, there's people that love us, there's people that don't love us. Now, again, I never understand why everybody doesn't like me wonderfully, because I think I'm probably nicer than anybody in this room, except for Ruth. And actually, I don't. But, you know, when you live life and you go through that journey and you struggle with all those things, you find out that, you know, Everybody doesn't treat you like your mom does. My stepdad, he was difficult at times. But he revealed to me one thing that I can tell you very clearly. And that is that a man takes care of his family. Now, I don't care how big and strong you are and how smart you are. If you won't take care of your family, fellas, you're not much of a man. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that doesn't have physical abilities to do that. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm talking about a person that has the ability to do it and you won't take care of your family. Guys, we have to give up some things. I didn't get to buy the things I wanted to buy till I was about 48 years old. My kids took everything I had. And I think that sometimes that some people miss that about life. And they think that life is supposed to be, you know, golf every morning and you get to do everything you want to do and, you know, you can write as many checks as you desire to write. But folks, if you've raised your family and you've been involved in your family, you realize that you give up a lot of things for your family. And you do things that you really don't want to do because of your family. I never did like going to Six Flags in St. Louis or to Chicago or Houston Astro World and all of those places. I really don't like rides. I mean, I despise rides. I get sick. I can look at rides and almost get sick. I mean, literally get sick, you know. So I don't get on rides, and ever since my kids were little, we would go to do the rides. Ruth would have to ride the rides with them when they were little. I don't do rides. I'd stand and eat candy while they were riding. Yeah, you get a hot dog one place, you get corn next place, corn on the cob next place, Coke and so forth. And so while they rode, I just ate. I just didn't eat, and I just never did like to go. I thought, man, this is terrible. You pay 20, 50, 60, I don't know what it is now, but it's 70, 80 bucks. Our granddaughters would come in, we'll probably take them to Dollywood. A whoopee. Whoopee, I get to go to Dollywood. Yay. And they'll want to go ride the rides, and I'll stand and watch them. Ruth stands and watches them anymore, except now that we have the boy. You know, we have one grandson, so he's the boy. And so the boy, he's too little. He's not old as the others. And so Ruth has to do some of the things with him. But I don't do rides. If he's depending on me to do rides, he's not going to get a ride. I go and stand. What is it, 50, 60 bucks? I don't know. And so we'll have four grandkids probably this summer. If the four of them come in, and we'll go down there, and Ruth and I'll pay extra $100 to get in so that she and I can stand there and watch the grandkids. I can stand and put them out in the backyard and watch them for nothing, you know. Hey, look at them out there. Yeah, aren't they something? Yeah. You do a lot of things. And by the way, you young people, when you start raising your families, if you don't figure that piece out, you won't learn how to be the kind of man. If you're a man here, you won't learn how to be the kind of man you ought to be. I just don't have much. I'm thankful God saves people. I really am. And changes them. I don't have much use for a guy that won't take care of his family. I just don't have much use for him. Now, I'll pray for him and they'll get saved. But I just think, what in the world is the matter with you? Those are your kids. So, I don't know. That's what my stepfather instilled in me. And so, when we go through this journey of life, there's good, there's bad, there's all kinds of things. One commentator talked about this psalm. And he said the first part of the psalm tells us, and he broke it into two parts. He said the first part tells of sorrow overwhelming the soul. Then he said the second part gives a song, which is the outcome of a vision that has robbed sorrow of its sting. Then he goes on, he says in the first part, a great infirmity overshadows the sky and there is no song. In the second part, a great song pours itself out and sorrow is forgotten. The difference is that between a man brooding over trouble and a man seeing high above it the enthroned God. In the first half, self is predominant. In the second, God is seen in His glory. A very simple method with a psalm makes this perfectly clear. In verses 1 through 9, the first person pronoun occurs 22 times, and there are 11 references to God by name, title, and pronoun. In the second half, there are only 3 personal references and 24 mentions of God. The psalmist shifts his outlook at that moment. He goes from self to God. And again, the commentator went on and said, the message of the psalm is that to brood on sorrow is to be broken and disheartened, while to see God is to sing on the darkest day. Now, that seems to me to be a tremendous statement for us to understand. I'll read it one more time. The message of the psalm is that to brood on sorrow is to be broken and disheartened, while to see God is to sing on the darkest day. I'm going to ask you to consider this journey that the believer will take while living in this life. Because of the truth were known, you are somewhere on that continuum. You are someplace there. You might be in sorrow, or you might be in the place of sovereignty. And by the way, you'll slide up and down it. Up and down it. Well, let's look at it together. Let's look at the issue of sorrow. The psalmist does not specifically tell us what has produced this sorrow. He merely tells us that he cried unto God. He states it this way, and he says, the day of his trouble, I sought the Lord. I remembered God. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Isn't it interesting that we would take it upon ourselves to complain to God? But that's part of the human piece of life. Well, that's who we are sometimes. We look at God and we want to say to God, God, why are you doing this for? You must have gotten something wrong somewhere, because I'm not supposed to have these kind of problems in my life. Or why is my life like it is at this moment? Surely you messed things up. And in our sorrow, we can get overwhelmed with what life presents. Now, as you listen to the voice of the writer, he pours out his heart. Whatever it is that has weighed him down, we're allowed to see his feelings that have taken control of his mind and heart. He's letting us look inside of him just for a little while. The term overwhelm that's used there, it means to envelop oneself. And an example of this would be that they put on for themselves a garb of violence. That's a phrase from somewhere the author talked about. And so it's an idea of having it wrapped around you. You are overwhelmed with everything. It also has the idea or the meaning of being feeble and faint. And not only can man be overwhelmed by the physical things, though, but he can also be overwhelmed by the spiritual or the emotional. As a matter of fact, I would say to you today that most of you are more overwhelmed by the emotional things of your life than you are the physical things of your life. Oh, yeah. You just let life just kind of get messed up for a while. And watch your emotions. Anybody ever been angry with your wife or your husband? Yeah, nobody admits it. No. Oh, man, I tell you, isn't it interesting when you get angry? You think all those things. You know, I could strangle her. Or she thinks, I could strangle him. I could poison his supper, you know. Yeah. And you have all those kinds of things going to your mind. And while you know you probably wouldn't do that, that's just how you feel. And sometimes when life gets so messed up, your emotions get so overwhelming. you're broken, you're hurt, things aren't good, things seem to be just out of kilter. And the writer doesn't explain to us whether he's physically overwhelmed or spiritually overwhelmed or emotionally overwhelmed, but what we do know is that he's at the place where he actually states this: my soul refused to be comforted. My soul refused to be comforted. He was so overwhelmed that he wanted to say, nothing's going to make me feel good about it. Nothing. You see the same kind of thought in the book of Genesis, 37th chapter. Jacob's sons have come back and given him information, information about the death of, supposed death of Joseph. And this is what we read in the 35th verse of that chapter. All of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. For he said, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. He refused. He was so filled with sorrow that he looked at it. And somebody said, you'll be better. Give it a little bit of time. And he said, when I die, I'll still be weeping for my son. When I die. And some of you have felt like that in your life about something. Something's happened in your life, and you think, nothing will ever be able to make me feel good about this. Nothing will ever be able to raise me up out of the depth of where I'm living and what I'm going through. Nothing. And somebody will come along and they'll try to give you good words, and you may not say it, but inside your heart you're going, that's just not enough. That is not enough. And that's what you see in the first three verses of the psalm, of this particular psalm. Then watch him as he starts searching in verses 4-9. Listen to verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit maketh made diligent search. Now, notice the pathway of the journey that he's on here. He starts by looking back in the past at both the things he knows from personal experience and also the things that he knows from what God has done in the past. He looks back because he's got to find some answers. The sorrow is so overwhelming that he's looking for some kind of answer, and he recalls the song. Do you recall the song? Some of you are singers, I know that, and some of you really like music, and so there's special songs that you can call to mind. There's particular songs that fill my heart with joy. I love it when I hear Jeff Melton sings The Anchor Holds. Oh man, that's great, isn't it? Now, if I want to get you guys to stand up, if I was trying to manipulate you, I'd just have him sing that every Sunday. Because everybody, That's me. Man, it's a great song. And I don't know if you ever get to the place in your life where there's a song that seems special to you, and you're overwhelmed with life and it seems like there's no answer for you, and suddenly you start singing a song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, isn't that a wonderful song to have in your mind when life is tough and things are bad? Isn't that something that can lift you up? Or songs like Hallelujah Square that we heard tonight. Folks, that song's been in my life for over 40 years. My pastor's wife, she could sing like nobody ever knew could sing. Now, she wasn't proper. You understand what I mean? She wasn't a trained singer. But man, she could sing. And she could lift her voice up. And she could sing songs. and I could listen to her. I've listened to my wife sing for years and years and years now. And I'm telling you, there's some every now and then a song will pop into my mind that she has sung through the years, "One Drop He Shed for Me." Those kind of songs that just seem to lift you up. And folks, sometimes that's how you begin your searching. You're searching for God to answer something. And so in your mind, you recall what God has done in your life. And maybe you look into the scriptures and you look back at Noah and you realize that one day Noah was standing in a world that was filled with all the garbage that comes in a world that doesn't love God. And suddenly we hear the words, "And Noah found favor in the eyes of God." My, that makes you think that maybe, just maybe, if you would live your life as God would have you to live it, maybe when everything is messed up and the world seems so bad, suddenly it's almost like God would say to you, "You know, you found favor in my eyes." And he looked back and this psalmist looked back and saw all of those men of old and those women of old that had loved God and served the Lord, and the song in the night came to him. We ought to remember that the blood washes away all sin. Maybe in the night when you're looking for answers, maybe that's what you and I ought to sing. Oh, the blood that washes away our sin. The blood that is able to cleanse us and make us whole. Or maybe we ought to remember about the cross of Calvary. How one day, almost 2,000 years ago, a Savior came from heaven and put on human flesh and died on Calvary just for you and me. Maybe we ought to look at that. And remember songs that tell us about those things. Those songs that some of us have imprinted in our hearts. Maybe they ought to be recalled. And we ought to search through the recesses of our minds and pull them up and let them bring us to the place where we find God. But there's even more. We ought to remember all the promises of God's Word. He will never leave us nor forsake us. His mercy is great, and maybe this might be mixed in a song a little bit. His mercy is great and His grace is free. And do not think that His promises will fail, my friend, because we're standing on the promises of God. God is not forgotten, neither has His anger forever been removed, His tender mercies from us, as a psalmist said. This was a search through the mind of the psalmist. And I think it should be a search in our minds as well. Maybe we ought to recall what God said when He said, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And so when the sorrows are so great and we're trying to find answers, maybe those things will help us. But then we also move into surrender in verses 10 through 15. It is here that the psalmist begins to move from considering only him to considering him. He declares that he's going to remember God. He will remember what God has done for him and for the people in the past. It's as if he finally begins to look at the record of God. It's as if suddenly everything's pushed back a little bit. He's able to get himself out of the way a little bit. And he's able to see God for who He is and what He's done. And maybe at that moment he begins to think about the wonders of God in our life and in the lives of those that we know. Maybe you and I should be like that. Maybe as we are searching for answers and seeking answers, maybe we ought to remember how God took care of old brother so-and-so, or how God walked with our mother or our father as they lived in this world. Or maybe we ought to recall the old brother or sister that sat in the pews when we were kids, and that they loved the Lord and that He was good to them and took care of them and watched over them. Maybe we ought to read in the Word of God about how this Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even in our sorrows. Will we not gladly say out in Matthew 26:39, where he declares, "Nevertheless, as not as I will, but as thou wilt." If we were thinking like that, maybe that would bring our minds to the place where we would look to see what God desires. Do you remember where that statement came from? Jesus in the garden, the disciples sleeping around him, and he's praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But then suddenly he shows us what true prayer is all about when he declares, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." This is a statement of surrender. "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." I think many times that we prefer God doing things our way. I think many times we would rather have God listen to us and let us explain to him how he ought to fix the issues in our life. And we're not willing to say, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Maybe we don't want to surrender. I think I understand that. But the psalmist had come to the place after he went through his sorrow, and as he began his searching, where he saw that surrender was primary for him to be able to have the wonders of God worked in his life. You see, when you and I don't surrender, we're always doing our will. We're doing what we want, what we desire. We think in our minds, we come up with our plans, and they may be wonderful plans, but they may not be God's plans. And there's where surrender takes place. And friends, surrender is one of the most difficult things there is. You raise your hands, not knowing what's going to happen, where God's going to take you, or what he might take you through. You do not know what tomorrow will bring, or next week, or next year. We plan things out, don't we? Some of you are planning for certain things in your lives. You know where you're going to live when you retire? You know where you're going to go? Maybe those things are close to me because of my age. I don't know. But do you know what you're going to do? You know what job you're going to have? You know which home you're going to live in? And you begin planning. Nothing wrong with planning, is it? But suddenly, the question arises, is that God's will for you? You say, "Well, I don't know if it's God's will, but it's my wife's will. I don't know if it's God's will, but it's my husband's will. I don't know if it's God's will, but it's my will." And friend, as long as we live like that, surrender will never take place, and we'll never be able to sing the wonders of God in a world that needs to hear about him. If we cannot surrender, we'll miss out on the wonders of who he is and what he will do in our lives. We must approach him with our hands held high, not just in praise, but in surrender. Wow. And lastly, in verses 16 through 20, we see the sovereignty of God being expressed. See, in the believer's journey, we cannot proclaim it to be finished until we recognize that God is sovereign in our lives. In our lives. Note what we see transpire in this journey of the psalmist. His journey through the roadway of sorrow and began his search for answers. He came to the road marker of surrender to the Lord, and now he recognizes that God is truly sovereign in this. And so, as he declares the sovereignty of God, he talks about God moving the waters, and whether that's an indication about creation or whatever it is, it's an indication of God being sovereign over all nature. So when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee and he stood aboard the little boat that he was on, and he said, "Peace be still," and the water ceased. And everybody looked at him. Suddenly there was something that happened in their minds where they began to realize that this person, Jesus, was sovereign over the waters and over the winds. And maybe you and I don't quite believe that. Maybe we just aren't quite for sure about whether God's able and God's the supreme ruler. And so in our humanness, it becomes easy for us to want to blame God for his failure to see our need and grasp the sorrow that we have. We want to accuse him of forgetting us and of being unable to handle the issues that have arisen in our lives. See, it's always easier to blame God than it is to look at ourselves. It's easier to blame God than it is to consider the question of whether you and I have been walking in the will of God and whether we have gotten to where we're at because of our unwillingness to see that He is sovereign God. So, Pastor Red, I know I messed up. I know it's my fault, but what do I do now? Well, I don't know exactly what you do now, but the one thing that you must do is you must recognize that He is sovereign, because until He is king, you are the king. Until He is the ruler, you are the ruler of your life. Listen to how the psalmist looks at God. He tells us that God parted the waters for Israel. And this seems to indicate that he's talking about the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And if those of you that remember the Old Testament account, when they were going out of Egypt, God parted the Red Sea for them. And when they were going into the Promised Land, he parted the Jordan River for them. And in this sovereignty of God to be able to have control over the waters and over the rivers and over the seas and to deliver his people, we see God at hand and at work doing what he desires to do. The psalmist says it very, very clearly. God used Moses and Aaron to lead his people. You see, Moses and Aaron did not lead the people. God led the people. Oh, is that not what we're supposed to be doing in the life of the church? Folks, the pastor and the board does not lead the people. We're supposed to be in tune with God, and God is supposed to be leading the people. You see, you and I are supposed to be people who are looking to the sovereign and saying, what does the sovereign God want us to do and be? Why do we exist here according to your sovereignty? What do you want us to do in our neighborhood according to your will? What would you have us to do in this community according to the will of the Almighty God? Because we are merely servants of the Almighty God. And folks, until we get to that place, we will never, never, never be able to celebrate what life should be like. There's a lot of people in life that they start a journey for Jesus, and somehow, some way, they get sidetracked, they get pushed back, they get held up, there's something that's happened, and they go nowhere and they sit in place. But the journey of life moves us in the direction that God would have us to go. Well, there's one more thing I must tell you. It's simply that you must not quit nor bow to the pressure of the devil to denounce Jesus and cast your faith away. Sorrow is normal. Searching is the way you get through it. Surrender allows you to depend on the sovereign. So I ask you, where are you in the journey? Have you begun it? Why not hear the voice of Christ as he says unto us, come unto me, ye heavy laden, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I ask you that question tonight. Where are you in the journey? Where are you at? You see, you will be on the journey. It's just a question of where you're at on it. Father, in the name of Jesus, you see every one of us here this evening. And you understand everything that's in all of our hearts and in all of our lives. You see what we go through. You see how we live. You see our hurts, our pains. You understand our sorrow. You know when we surrender. You see us as we search for answers. You are the sovereign God. And may we be people that bow to you as our King, that declare that you are the Lord and that there is no other, that we give our allegiance to you. When we go through the sorrow of life and we search for the answers, that suddenly we'll see that it's time to surrender and let the sovereign God have his will in our lives. May that be true for all of us here today, Father. May that be true. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand?